on this. And I originally thought I could do this in 3 lessons, but we're going to probably going to wind up doing 4. We'll finish, try to finish up next week. If you would turn to the book of Matthew. So we're going to, for the purposes of this study, we finished with the Old Testament last week. There's still a lot of the Old Testament that we did not touch on, but just for a lack of time, and just kind of wanted to do a brief overview of the sovereignty of God, not an in-depth study. But just wanted to point out over through the scripture, through historical facts and things such as that, where God's sovereignty is mentioned in the scripture and in the stories that are particularly in the Old Testament. We see lots of history there of God's people and the different stories that are talked about there. We mentioned some of those. This morning we're going to begin the New Testament. We mentioned in our Sunday school lesson this morning about the time between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There was about 400 years between the two, from the end of the captivity, from the book of Malachi, where the people basically went back to the doing the things they were doing before the captivity, and till the time that Jesus Christ comes on the scene in the New Testament. In the book of Matthew, chapter 1, verse 17, says, "So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations." And that's not 14 generations to the end of the Old Testament. That's 14 generations to the carrying away into Babylon, to the beginning of the captivity. So there's some discussion out there among scholars as well. Was it 400 years or was it 500 years? Well, they were in captivity for 70 years. The generations mentioned here, there's even discussion on that. It seems to be a common belief that, even in our day, that a generation contains about 33 years. Whether secular man wants to admit it or not, there's a reason for that. It's because of our Lord. And that's how many years he was on the earth, was 33 years. That's where that number comes from. Man can deny that if they want, but that's a historical fact. Not just biblical, but it's historical. And so whether you're looking at it biblically or you're looking at it secularly, that's how it is. So 33 years times 14 is going to be 462 years. So from the beginning of the captivity until Christ was 14 generations. So about 400 years. We need to remember, like I mentioned, our Lord being on the earth 33 years. It's not a coincidence. It's because that's how God planned it. God does everything in order and for a reason. And then remember the topic of our study is the sovereignty of God. It's because of his sovereignty that these things are that way. Now, right off the bat in the New Testament, we see the sovereignty of God, just in the first chapter. We've already talked some about it. And remember, in the other two lessons I mentioned, and I'll keep going back to this in this study. Remember that the whole Bible hinges on the first verse in Genesis, where God created the heavens and the earth. so does the book of Matthew hinge on its first verse, Matthew chapter 1. It says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The book of Matthew is the telling of Jesus Christ. It's his generation, in other words. It's the story of Christ. It starts with his birth and goes to his death, and to, or actually to his resurrection. We're not going to read through the genealogy here, of course. If you want, in your own time, fine. It's always good sometimes to read through these genealogies, even though they're sometimes kind of monotonous and we don't always understand them. But if you compare scripture with scripture, you see where these this lineage of Christ, of his earthly lineage, how it all ties in, and how it you read through the Old Testament, you see, you recognize names and who these people were, all in the line of David and Abraham. The same thing goes as far as the study in Matthew, hinging on the first verse. It's that way in all four of the Gospels. And we're just going to basically concentrate on the four Gospels this morning. We'll get to the rest of the New Testament next time. But each one of the first verses, first couple of verses and some. So if you turn to Mark, chapter 1, verse 1, it says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. So Mark is writing of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's what he's writing of. Now, Mark and John are different than Matthew and Luke. They don't tell the birth of Christ. They begin with his earthly ministry, and they go forward. Their part of the story is concerning the ministry of Christ. These four men, and we have to remember that three of them were apostles. Luke was not. Remember, Luke was a physician. He was, some say he was a slave who, a Gentile who had been enslaved in Israel, and had been trained as a physician, and had become the personal physician of some rich person, and at some point had been freed. We don't know the whole story, other than what extra biblical writings tell us, that he was freed and he traveled with the apostles. That's pretty evident. We see that in his writings in Luke and in the book of Acts also. And Paul mentions Luke in other places in his letters. So we know Luke was there with them the whole time. But as Matthew specifically wrote to the Jewish people, and you read his writing of the gospel, you see that his is mostly to the Jewish people, not to the Gentiles. But you get to Luke's, and if you turn to Luke chapter 1, and we'll read the first four verses. Luke chapter 1, verse 1, for as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration, and those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast instructed. Luke says, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order. Luke starts with the birth of Christ, as does Matthew. He starts with the birth of Christ and gives in order how things played out in the life of Christ. All the way down to his death, burial, and resurrection. The biggest difference with Luke, and you see it right off here, is he addresses this most excellent Theophilus. And there's oftentimes when we read through the book of Luke, we skip over this. But this is a very important point here. Who is Theophilus? Well, most of the commentaries I find either skip over this, or they really don't know who this man was, because he's never mentioned again in the New Testament. But if you do a little bit of study on the word Theophilus, it's actually a title. It's not just a person. Now, we know Luke was writing it to a specific person, but because he addresses most excellent Theophilus, he addresses a singular person. He doesn't address a line of people, or a line of leaders, or whatever. But Theophilus, just the word itself, is not Jewish. It's not a Hebrew word. It is it is Greek. I mean, not Greek. It's Roman. It's a Roman term for leaders, for a leader, for a government leader. Theophilus is a Gentile title of authority, not Jewish. It was given to government officials. An example that I found, an example that it was given is as Felix or Festus were in Acts. They were governors of the land. Now, we know Paul met before Felix and Festus both and preached the gospel to them. Was Luke writing to one of those men? Possibly. He doesn't tell us. Remember, Luke was there with Paul the whole time. He writes firsthand of Paul's travels. So it's very possible that this Theophilus, he says, most excellent. That tells us he's in authority. He's in some type of leader. And it very possibly could have been either Felix or Festus or someone like them. So Luke's writing on the gospel was directed to the Gentiles. And so even though all four men wrote, had different styles of writing, had different, Matthew, Mark, and John, being from Galilee, like the others, would have had the same dialect, as far as we know. Luke's could have possibly been different, which looks like it is. If you look at Luke's writing, his writing is somewhat different, but they're all in harmony with each other. And the reason for that is because of God's sovereignty. Because God, being sovereign, made sure that what we have in our Bibles is in harmony with each other, and that it's perfect. And we can take Scripture and compare it with Scripture, and we can see the truth. These four men, as far as we know, did not write these letters or these books all at the same time. They weren't sitting there in the same room as they wrote. They would not have been, even though they may have been in contact with each other at the time that they were writing, they would not have been comparing notes. They wrote what the Holy Spirit gave them to write. And you think, you take two people, and the example's been given many times of how, you know, if there's an accident scene and you have two different people that saw the same accident, you're going to get two different stories. And that's kind of sort of how you see it with the four Gospels. You have four different takes on what happened, but they all match perfectly. There's no, one might give more details than the other one, but there's nothing different. There's nothing that contradicts the others, I should say. There's no contradictions at all in their stories. That's because the Holy Spirit inspired what they wrote. And you think, if, take for example Luke, we mentioned it, if what he written was written to Felix or Festus, that would have been several years after the fact. Obviously, all of them wrote what they did at least 33 years after he was born. Luke and Matthew wrote of his birth. They would have written, Mark and John would have written at least 3 years after he began his ministry. If what they wrote was left up to them, there would have been gaps. There would have been things forgotten. You know, you can't, the human mind, without the help of God, can't remember in detail what these men wrote over that period of time. There's no way. It's not possible. It had to be inspired of God. And God being sovereign, he made sure that we have what he wanted us to know about his son's story on this earth. We know John tells us that not everything was written, because there's not a book that could contain everything that happened in our Lord's ministry. We know that we've studied this not too long ago. There's a gap between the time that he was 12 years old till the time he was 30 years old when he started his ministry. There's a gap in there where we don't know anything about his life. It doesn't tell us. So there are things that are not written. And the reason they're not written is because God didn't think they concerned us. Will we know those things at some point? Maybe in the afterlife, maybe we'll know those things if he so chooses us for us to know them. You know, who knows? We don't know what we'll have knowledge of then. But in John, we'll read, go ahead and read John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we see through the book of John, that seems to be a theme, that Christ and God are one. He talks about that extensively in chapter 14. And in other places, Christ is constantly comparing himself to the Father and saying that they're the same. And we know that the priests in his day, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the priests and even the high priest on down refuted that. They accused him of blasphemy, of comparing himself as being on the same level with God and being a man at the same time. But it says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word, that word there, is, the W is capitalized for a reason. It's not just the written word. It's the Word of God. It is Christ himself is compared to the Word and is the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And this is in the beginning. So, and this is it. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now that him he's talking about in verse 3, him is referring to the Word. It's not referring to God. It's referring to the Word. not God the Father, I should say. It's referring to God the Son. The Word was with God, and it was God the Son. It says all things were made by Him, and without Him was nothing, was not anything made that was made. So they did it together. We see throughout the whole of the four Gospels, the life of Christ, the sovereignty of God. Just in the story, go back to Matthew, just in his birth. Now the birth of, in verse 18, chapter 1 of Matthew, verse 18, now the birth of Christ was on this wise, when his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found with the child of the Holy Ghost. Not the child of a man, or of Joseph, or another man, or but a child of the Holy Ghost. Joseph, it tells here, but while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Joseph, if left alone, according to Jewish law, could have put her away, and she was an embarrassment to him, or could have been, according to their law. Instead, the angel of the Lord comes to him and tells him what's going on, and explains to him that the child within her is of the Holy Ghost and not of him or some other man. This is only possible by a sovereign God. And just the fact that Joseph doesn't put her away, he does to a point as far as not making her a public example. He wanted to put her away, but he stuck with her. Shortly after this, they travel to Bethlehem to pay his taxes. And at that time, as far as we know, they're not married yet. They're still betrothed. And so he takes her with him. And they do eventually marry. We know that. But by Jewish law, he could have run off and left her. He could have put her away privately, it says. He could have made a public example of her, telling of how she had cheated on him, if that was a suspicion. But we don't even see Joseph even having any suspicion of that. He wonders how this is to be, how it's come to be, but the angel of the Lord comes to him in a vision and tells him. We see in Luke, Luke chapter 1, the similar thing with Mary. It says in we see two things in Luke chapter 1. First, you see the miracle of John the Baptist's birth. Remember, his parents are of old age, and his mother is barren. Verse 7 says, and they both were now well stricken in years. They were way past childbirth, childbearing years. Yet she becomes pregnant with his child, and that child will become John the Baptist, is John the Baptist. And then verse 26, and in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God into a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. So, the birth, the conception and birth of Christ was a miracle in itself. And this Mary was chosen, and though she at the time didn't know, she was chosen before the foundation of the earth for this purpose. God chose her, and it says she has found favor with the Lord. It's not something that the Lord decided at last minute. He didn't look down and say, oh, look, there's Mary. She's a good person. I'm going to make, she's going to be the one that's going to bear the Son of God. That's not how it worked. That was all set in eternity past. The Lord knew from before the foundations of the earth that she was the one. And then verse 37 says, For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, a handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. The angel departed from her. So Mary doesn't argue. She doesn't question. She, of course, at the beginning doesn't understand because she hasn't been with a man. But once the angel tells her that it's of the Lord, that it's the Holy Ghost that's going to cause this, and that the one that is going to be born is going to be called the Son of God. We see from there on the things, the happenings. In Luke tells a little bit more of Mary's life. She goes and visits her cousin Elizabeth, who is John the Baptist's mother. For the first time, the two babies that are still in the womb. It tells us that John the Baptist leaped in the womb when Mary and her baby came in the presence of him and his mother. Just miracle after miracle throughout that time period. And God's sovereignty over and over again shows itself. Remember, without God being sovereign, we taught on this a few weeks ago. Without God being sovereign, what was there to keep Satan from destroying the child and his mother, destroying Joseph and Mary? They had to travel a ways on donkey to Bethlehem. You know, what was to keep, and in their day it was a common practice. You had people that would rob people when they were on the road, especially at tax time, because the bad guys knew that, okay, people are traveling with money. They're going back to their native town to pay their tribute to Caesar, they've got money. So what's to keep that from being a reason to rob Mary and Joseph of their money and possibly even killing them? Because God's sovereign, it didn't happen. And we don't, like in that study we did on that earlier, we see nothing from Satan during that time because God didn't give him permission. Remember in the book of Job, God had to give Satan permission to touch Job. And it's that way with everything that he does. Without God's permission, Satan can't do anything. And it is with us. If God doesn't give us permission to do something, we're not going to do it because he's a sovereign God. Now, we can rebel and we are accountable for our rebellion. Now, another thing to remember in the four Gospels is all the prophecies from the Old Testament that were fulfilled in the life of Christ. Remember, and Christ even pointed to those prophecies, how he fulfilled those prophecies. There were parts of the law that he fulfilled. Remember the ceremonial laws of the temple that were a picture of the Messiah to come. The offerings that were made, the blood offerings for their sins, that were to cover their sins for a year. When he came and died on the cross, it covered our sins for eternity. And not just eternity future, but eternity past also. These four writers who wrote perfectly describe how the Holy Spirit, or what they wrote perfectly describes what the Holy Spirit inspired, or how the Holy Spirit inspired the Old Testament prophets to write about the coming, the life and the death, burial and resurrection of the Messiah, and how our Lord fulfilled each one while here on this earth. He didn't leave anything incomplete other than the things that were prophesied about what would happen after he left. Everything that was to happen up until that point, up until his resurrection and his ascension happened as it was supposed to, as it was prophesied in the Old Testament. And these writers write of that, these four writers, and they all, like I said before, they're all in harmony on those things. We could look at, you go to the end of his life, in Matthew 28, and even the Great Commission that he gave. Now, we've studied the Great Commission multiple times, and John's take on the Great Commission is a little bit different, but it is still the same. Matthew 28:16, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. The Great Commission is the same in all four Gospels. John just doesn't give in as much as what Matthew does. Now, Mark, if you go to the end of Mark, verse 14, and after he appeared unto them, unto the 11, as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, or any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. And then, so then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and set on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. Luke, the end of Luke, chapter 24. Verse 46, and said unto them thus, verse 45, then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem till ye be endowed with power from on high. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and to lift up his hands and bless them. And it came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. The commission story is, like I said, it's the same, basically the same. You see a little more detail in some places than in others. In John, John is more concerned with what Peter has, the questions that Peter has for the Lord and his answers, and it's concerning those who, it's the continuation of the commission. In other words, once the gospel's been preached and a person is saved, we're to continue to teach them. Verse 15 in chapter 21 says, So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, Follow me. Then Peter turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? No, we'll stop there. But the Lord instructs Peter to feed the sheep, to feed my people, feed the members of the church. You're to feed them. And this is after they're saved, of course. Like I said, the fact that all, even the commission that's given, all speak in harmony of each other. it takes a sovereign God for all these things to be that way. And you read the rest of the stories. We didn't take time to do that. You take time to read the rest of the stories in the four Gospels, and the ones that in some places you have one writer will write some stories that the others don't write, and so it is like that. But where they do write the same stories, they're very similar. One may give more detail than the other, as we saw in the birth. All four talk about the Great Commission, but in different ways. But they all correspond with each other. There's no contradiction at all in the writings, and only a sovereign God can make that happen. So we'll stop there for today. We'll get into the writings of Paul and then on to the rest of the New Testament next week. And Lord willing, we'll be done with this study. Study these things. The sovereignty of God is a precious study and a precious belief that we have. And to not understand, and I know we don't completely understand it because it is such a deep study, it's such a deep matter that our finite minds can't understand it fully, how that God can touch every aspect of our lives, and even ourselves, we don't understand all of it. Even though we live it day to day, we still don't understand why things are the way they are. But God knows. He knows why we have our aches and pains. He knows why we have our illnesses. Sometimes it's a lot of times we think, well, it's what's he trying to teach me now by doing this? It may not be us that he's teaching the lesson to. It may be a family member, maybe a friend, maybe somebody we see around town that he's teaching them a lesson through us. That's how a sovereign God works. So remember these things, and we'll finish this study next time.